22 tonight. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 23 is a final chapter in this 10-chapter subsection in Isaiah. We've been talking about Israel's neighbors as the context is Assyria, the threat of the Assyrian army and empire taking over Samaria and Syria, and as Jerusalem and as people politically look for some help against this Assyrian onslaught, they're looking at their neighbors, who can we ally with, and God just methodically goes through the neighbors saying, don't ally with them, don't ally with them, they're going down, they're going to disappear. Last week it was the wilderness and the desert, and how there was a silence out there because the Assyrian army is coming through, and they're fleeing for their lives, and we dealt with the Arabians there, and those in Dedan, and all that. I do want to make a correction just at the outset here. Last week I mentioned Arabia, and I mentioned it's in the same place as the modern-day Saudi Arabia, and I think in passing I had said that the word Saudi comes from the word for south, or helps, and it doesn't. Okay, I want to make that correction. It doesn't. It's from the family name Saudi. It has nothing to do with the word south, but even though it was in the southern place of Arabia, it has nothing to do with that. So I just thought I'd make that correction. I was wrong, and now we can all rejoice that we can be right together. All right. Yeah, what's that? That's right. Yeah. So Saudi was the family name, and that's how it got attached to the Arabia, which had been around for a long, long time. So anyway, moving on to Isaiah 22 tonight. 22 verse 1, the burden of the valley of vision. This has been a common introductory statement in the last almost 10 chapters here. It's the burden of, or the burden of this place or that place. And tonight is the burden of the valley of vision. Well, where is this valley of vision? It's going to refer to Jerusalem and their failed repentance and their coming judgment. We know this because of verse 9 and 10, where it says, you've seen also the breaches of the city of David. And in verse 10, you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. And so in their defense, they're defending the houses of Jerusalem and the city of David, which is in that Jerusalem there. So this is what this chapter is about. It's about Jerusalem and their judgment, and how when the enemies come against them, how they respond. And they're not going to respond the way God intends them to respond. Hezekiah has a good chapter in his life there as he serves the Lord and tries to destroy the idols around Jerusalem. And because of his prayer and his leadership, God delivers Jerusalem from Sennacherib and his massive army. Remember that. And that's still yet future from here in Isaiah, but that's what happened. But the city itself is a different story. Just because Hezekiah was a good king, you remember right before him and right after him are some wicked kings. And so you wonder how that comes to be. Well, of course, it's family. It's not an election. But the city itself wasn't doing great. You see. So the city and its destiny would be determined often by the righteousness of the king. That's something also to remember when you're reading the book of Psalms and things like that. David was a king of Israel, and the kings of Israel had the means by their covenant relationship with God to steer the future direction of the nation. Even if the nation itself was walking in sin, the king could appeal, along with the priests and the prophets, could appeal to God for the nation and the people. So that is the situation. But here's talking about the people in the city and their response to judgment. Now let's look back at 2 Kings to get some context here. In fact, I might put this on the board. 2 Kings 18 and 19, and 2 Chronicles, and I believe it's 29 through 32. It's not even on there, 2 Chronicles, but it is 29 through 32 is the context. So this is where we get King Hezekiah. He's going to be ruler over Judah, which is the southern tribes. Let's just read and see what's happening in these history books here during the time around this prophecy. Now, one of the great questions in this chapter is, when is this chapter being written about? In the immediate context, you might say, well, it's Sennacherib. It's the Assyrian king coming against Judah. And that makes sense immediately. Although there's parts of the prophecy, as in other prophecies, that don't seem to fit exactly that. And so it seems to allude to the future invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans. Remember that you have that. Sennacherib won't destroy or actually invade Jerusalem. They get stopped at the gate. But Nebuchadnezzar comes in, wipes it out, right, and takes them all captive. So you see that. We'll also see in Isaiah 22 that, just as we saw in others, that maybe it looks even further than that to when the Messiah comes. And that whole Antichrist battle and the world's battle against Jerusalem, and then the Messiah saves Jerusalem. And delivers them and returns them back home. So there's those multiple fulfillments that we should always keep in mind when reading this. If you don't, you read these prophecies and you say, well, you can't take them literally because it wasn't fulfilled the way it said. Well, it could be it's speaking about more than one event, right? And that's often the case. We've seen that about the Messiah. Remember back in chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, it prophesied of a child being conceived and a great leader and this sort of thing. And there's hints that this is talking about Hezekiah. And then there's language in there referring to a king that doesn't describe Hezekiah, a more righteous king, a more perfect king. So it's speaking about multiple people. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 11. Let's pick it up here. The king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria and put them in Halah and in harbor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. We talked about the Medes last week and how they were taken over the desert there. Because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. And all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, it would not hear them, nor do them. And so this is the context here, that Samaria, the northern tribes, are taken away. They took away Israel. That's the northern tribes. Judah's the southern tribes. And so they're gone. And not only that, verse 13 says, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. Now notice what it says there. He didn't take Jerusalem. It's the fenced cities of Judah. So they took away the those in Samaria, the northern tribes. They're gone. They're captive now. And then in the southern tribes, he's going around and getting all the cities, Jerusalem being the capital, right? So all the fenced cities of Judah are taken. So who's left? It's not just Judah that's left. It's just the city of Jerusalem that's left and whoever escaped from those cities that Sennacherib took. Verse 14, Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish. At this moment, Hezekiah is going, maybe I need to stop this somehow. You know, our number's up. And so he writes to the Assyrian, and he says, return for me, that thou which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. He's asking, you know, what do you want? I'll pay you to stay away, right? And Hezekiah, verse 15, gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And at that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he's taking things off the temple, give them to the king of Assyria. King of Assyria sent Tartan. Remember, we studied this back in Isaiah 20, Sargon and Tartan. They sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh. These are high commanders and officers in the Assyrian army to Jerusalem. And here is where they stand outside Jerusalem and start mocking the city and start threatening them and saying, don't trust the God of your king, right? He's not going to help you. Just like he didn't help Samaria, just like he didn't help the cities in Judah, he didn't help all these other nations, he's not going to help you, right? And so that's where we're at there. Drop down to verse, well, at the end of chapter, at the end of the chapter, verse 37. After this dialogue, or more rather a rant from the enemy leaders to Jerusalem's leaders, by the way, Hezekiah is not there. They're speaking to the other leaders under Hezekiah, which are named in 37, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. They went to Hezekiah, and with Hezekiah rent their clothes, rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So they were afraid, and they told Hezekiah the threat. And in verse chapter 19, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Notice Hezekiah's response here. When you're faced with a grave threat, being mournful is a natural response. Another natural response may be, well, it's inevitable. We're going to die, so we better live up what time we have left. That's another natural response. But what Hezekiah does here, the spiritual response is not only is this, you know, recognizing the fear, but he goes to the house of the Lord. And so knowing that there's nothing else he can do, he turns to God, which of course made a covenant with Israel. And we'll see this come up in Isaiah 22, that the city's response wasn't like Hezekiah's was here. The city's response was one of the two of the more natural or fleshly responses, either cowering in fear, not trusting God, and thus trying to build their own defenses, build up their own walls, and trying to, you know, do what they can to save themselves, or they were just living it up because you only live once, we're about to die tomorrow, so might as well enjoy what time we have left, right? One was faithless, and the other lacked repentance. And what God would have Israel to do, and us as well, spiritually speaking, is that in times of trouble, in times of distress, instead of saying giving up on it, or instead of saying, well, I can handle it myself, is saying, you know what, I need God. I need God in this dispensation. You know, we need Christ and his strength and his spirit. So turning to him in times of trouble is what Paul says that we are to do. Why do we have the sentence of death? That we may learn to trust God. That's what 2 Corinthians 1 says. And so that's been a truth throughout the scripture. And Israel as well has to learn here to trust God in the covenant he made with them, or repent because of their sin. What they'll miss in Isaiah 22 is that the Sinic cherubim, this Assyrian army that comes against them, it's not an accident of history. It's not something that, it's just happening, and yet God's going to wake up on the boat and save them. It's something God has sent. Remember back in Isaiah 10 and 11? God sent the Assyrian. He sent Sennacherib, and he sent it because of their sin. We just read 2 Kings 18. He took away the Samaritans, those in Samaria, because of their transgressions of the Lord, right? And so that's what they're supposed to acknowledge, that this is happening, that the covenant said if we obey, this wouldn't happen. And this is happening because we haven't. And so that should drive them to repent, you say. That's what's going on. They're ignoring the whole covenant, maybe even being ignorant of it, and saying, well, this is just a happenstance, and it's a horrible thing. But it just is. And that's not what's happening. 2 Kings 19. By the way, another caveat here. You can see where studying Kings and Isaiah, if you don't understand the dispensational change that's happening today, that if that's how God operated then, why isn't he doing that now? Why can't we look at the hard times we're facing now and say, well, we've done something wrong against God? You know, well, you can't, because God's not operating the same way then as he is, or now as he was then. Now he's offering grace every day. For the last 2,000 years, he's offering grace, grace, grace. And the day that he stops offering grace and instead says, you know what, because you sinned, I'm going to send your enemies against you. That's called judgment, right? And that's the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. That's not the living during it. So it's a very different response. Both are righteous responses from God, but you got to know the times in which you live. 2 Kings 19, verse 2, he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. So we have Hezekiah, Eliakim, Shebna, Isaiah, and these are the characters we find in Isaiah 22. Isaiah is writing the prophecy. Hezekiah is not mentioned by name, but he's talking about kings and things there, and we'll see some works that he does. And the last part of the chapter deals with Eliakim and Shebna, okay, if it happens to be these same guys. So in verse 3 of chapter 19, it says, they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. And so remember those words, that what they say to Hezekiah, this is a day of trouble, right? This is a day of blasphemy, a day of rebuke. All those are true. And this is what Isaiah 22 says, this day of trouble, it's a day of rebuke against those in Jerusalem, right? And a day of blasphemy because of their response. Blasphemy because of what those guys said against the God of Israel, the Assyrians. So there's blasphemy, there's rebuke, and it's a day of trouble. Let's go to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, verse 1. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? What ails you, Jerusalem? Now, I'm going to give you a longer introduction. One of the questions people have about the beginning of this chapter is why Jerusalem is referred to as a valley of vision. And so I want to cover that real quick here by drawing a map of the city of Jerusalem. You'll find a map of Jerusalem in the back of your Bible, most likely, if you have maps in the back of your Bible. And it's chapters like this where it becomes useful when it talks about places around the city. And it's nice to know why it's talking about those. Jerusalem is a city on hills. On mountains. Okay, in fact, there's four prominent hills or mountains that the city itself resides on. There's large mountains around the city. And there's also valleys, three prominent valleys that surround the city of Jerusalem. What's interesting, though, and the question people have is, why would you call the city a valley when the city is on a hill above the valley? Right? Well, this is what we're going to draw here. There is, let's see if I can do this right here, get a green marker. We're going to draw a valley here. This is the green grass in the valley, right? And in the middle of that valley, you see water. Then there's a valley over here. And then there's a valley here. Okay, those are the valleys. And this is the city of Jerusalem. north and south. To the east of Jerusalem, you have a mountain from this valley. This mountain here. And you want to know what the mountain east of Jerusalem is? Olives. Okay, Mount of Olives. It reaches a height of some 2,700 feet. A little less than that. 2,700 feet is the height of the Mount of Olives east of the city of Jerusalem, which is here. Okay, there's a valley here. This is called the Valley of Kidron or the Valley of Jehoshaphat. You've heard of that in the Bible. Valley of Kidron here. Then there's the Valley of Hinnom here, or Gehenna, as it says in the New Testament, right? This is the valley they would call death, or where they sacrificed children in the Old Testament to Baal and Moloch. And so it was a valley of sacrifice and a valley of slaughter, God called it. This is also the picture of hell, as Jesus describes Gehenna. And he says this is hell, because that's where they killed the babies. That's where sacrifice and slaughter happens, right? There's also going to be a slaughter here when the Lord returns, because he'll come from the east on Mount Olives. Remember Zechariah 14? He lands on Mount Olives, and the mountains split. And it says they split down the middle. Well, if Mount Olives splits, you're going to have another valley right through there, right? But there's a Valley of Jehoshaphat here between Mount Olives and the city. And on this part of the city, there's a mountain here called Mount Moriah. You've heard Mount Moriah. This is where Abraham sacrificed his son Isaac, or at least was called to, right? This is where David told Solomon to build the temple. And so we'll put the temple up here. This is the temple. And it's also where David sacrificed and bought land from the Jebusites back in 2 Samuel 24, okay, when he had to buy this land to build an altar to God to stay the plague on the city. To the left of this valley, here's called the Central Valley, and the Central Valley to the left of it is another mount here called Mount Zion. Mount Zion's about 2,500 feet high. Moriah, well, just roughly about 2,400 feet high. Olives is 2,700 feet high. So if you're on Mount Olives, you can see over the city, which is why when Jesus goes to Mount Olives and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he looks over Jerusalem. You're going, okay, he's on a mountain looking over Jerusalem. But now you know why. There's mountains all over Jerusalem, but that mountain's taller. So he goes over here to the mountain, and he can see the whole city. Mount Zion was the highest place in the city. Then there's other mountains up here which remain nameless in the Bible. But there's these three valleys that are prominent. Okay, there's this Valley of Jehoshaphat, this Valley of Kidron Valley here. There's the Valley of Hinnom, which is pictured by hell, in the Central Valley. By the way, you want to know the height, in case you're of that bent, of the valley. How high is it down here? It's 2,000 feet. So I'm say 2,100 feet. Okay, so you see the difference, 400-foot difference, 600-foot difference. That's a deep valley. That's a deep valley. In fact, on this side of the city, there's a cliff right here. So it's pretty steep. There's Mount Zion, and just drops down. You get some very pretty pictures people take from this angle of the city, because you see over here is a mountain. There's mountains over here. And then there's this steep valley, and it's almost like Jerusalem is just popping out of this valley on this steep cliff right here. You also see this Central Valley coming through the city, which is not as deep as these, but it's still, you know, deep enough that they have to build some bridges. And there's some bridges right here to cross from the west side or the south side to the north side to get to that temple. So there's some bridges going to that temple. That temple actually is the border of that valley. So there's this valley, and right on this side is the wall of that temple. It's the western wall, right? That's how they built that city. So this is Jerusalem, okay? And you got these valleys, and you got these mountains. So it's a city on a hill, as Matthew 5 says, right? And yet it's also in a valley because it's lower than Olives. And it's surrounded by these valleys. And, of course, there's people and farmers and things living throughout these valleys as well. And also, this place is a valley of vision, because Romans 3:2 says that to them, to Israel, to the Jews, are given the oracles of God, right? Unlike every other valley, every other hill in the Middle East, Jerusalem and Israel were the people to whom God spoke. Isaiah, you remember, was a prophet of Judah, and he most likely lived near or in Jerusalem, maybe in one of these valleys, and so perhaps the valley speaking about the vision that Isaiah is seeing about Jerusalem, right? So these are all reasons why it said the Valley of Vision. This is a conversation commentators have. You might have not thought about it, but I thought I'd bring it up just to teach you the geography of Jerusalem, okay, because it's interesting to know these things, to know what we're talking about, how things happen. Over in the Zion part of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is where you get more of the political buildings, because it's the highest part in the city itself. You get like the Temple of Herod and things like that over there, political buildings over here, the religious buildings over here. So you see this kind of city split. If you want to know where Calvary was at, it's going to be up here. It's up there on those mountains. And so the path Jesus took was up here, up to the cross. There's those valleys surrounding it. You can do a lot more study on the geography of Jerusalem, which is very fascinating. There's different gates of the city around here. Down here, in this part, this mountain extends here, and this part of the mountain is called the City of David, because this is where the tabernacle in the City of David was originally, and then it expanded over here. And you'll see when enemies come, like the Assyrian commanders, they came over to this valley down here, up against this wall, and started calling for Hezekiah, and they came down. So knowing some of that geography is helpful when you read some of these prophecies, okay? When you read things like Matthew 5:14, when Jesus says, "You are a city on a hill, you know, you're a light to the nations." It's interesting, when they burnt lights in the temple and in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles, they say that the cliff over here in the valley is so steep at parts that the lights could be seen all over Jerusalem, but the lights would cast a shadow over part of this valley, and thus the valley of the shadow of death, right? Because that's where the light doesn't reach, right? Same over here, it's dark, right? And so it's interesting that when the city is a light, there's parts of that place around the city where it doesn't reach. Just like in Isaiah 66, where Christ is reigning, and there's hell right there. And he starts throwing people into hell right next to the city, just like they would do here, you know, because there's a shadow right there where the light's shining out. But anyway, that's kind of interesting thought to think through. Let's go back to Isaiah 22. The burden of the valley of vision. What aileth thee now? What's the trouble? What's going on? That thou art wholly got up to the housetops. You're on your housetops. Now, in modern days, you don't have housetops. You have roofs, right? And no one stands on your roof. They're angled, right? Like this. I mean, you don't get up there unless you got business being up there. But in ancient, especially Middle Eastern places, their houses were square, right? And there was a top to the house. And so you'd have a house like this, right? So there's a house top, and that was a place where you can stand and be. Right, and in cities, it's like this in America and modern places as well. In cities, you don't have the roof, the angled roof, you have the flat roof. And so people go on the housetops for a reason that they can see things. If you're at street level, there's house and house and house, and you wouldn't want people peeking into your house, so there wouldn't be any windows on the street. It's not like they're peeking into houses. They would have decoration and doors and that sort of thing, but to see what's going on, you go up to the housetop, and you look down here. What's going on in the street? Right, that's how you see. And so they're all on the housetops, either having their parties or they're looking to see what's going on. And so it's, why are you all on the housetops? You know, because they're trying to see what's happening, or perhaps you'll see later they're just living it up there. It says, what's going on there? In verse 2, thou that are full of stirs, it's a commotion, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. You might think the tumult and the stirs because of the Assyrians who are right at the door and are threatening to overtake their city, and they're just all afraid. And that could be, as some of them may be, but it says also a joyous city. And what in the world does that mean? Now, remember I told you the two responses people have naturally to, you know, impending doom. And we'll see a little bit of that later, where they'll say, we're eating and drinking because tomorrow we die. And so there's this joy there, which really shouldn't be there, right? And that's the wrong response. You say, well, joy is a good thing. Well, it's not a good thing when you're being punished, right? Like, you already punished someone. Well, I like this. No, you shouldn't like this. And so, you know, there's a commotion. There shouldn't be commotion. They should be trusting God, you know, being still with God. And there's joy, and there shouldn't be that because they're getting punished, right? And so there's this wrong response here. It says, thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. It's not that Jerusalem is fighting a war here, and the people who have died are people that have died from fighting a war. The Assyrians are just coming, and the people in Judah are fleeing. Right? In fact, the people from the surrounding cities in Judah are fleeing to Jerusalem. It's the only safe haven left. And so they're not out there dying in war. People are dying for other reasons. Like, they're being taken captive because of the transgressions, remember. And so this is the accusation here. All thy rulers are fled. They're fled together. All your rulers are hiding together. And they're bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which had fled from afar. People are coming to the city. And Isaiah in verse 4 is going to lament and weep over the depraved condition of this people in Jerusalem. Therefore, said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly. Labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. The language there of the daughter of Jerusalem, we've seen that before. It has to do with the metaphor of a virgin, that sort of thing, the spoiling of that. They're going to be destroyed, you know. And so he's weeping. He says, don't try to comfort me. God said this was going to happen. You guys deserve this is going to happen, because he's seeing their response in verse 2 and 3. Their rulers aren't trusting God, right? The people aren't trusting God, and they're all fled together. Isaiah's the one that's going to give them strength, hopefully. Hezekiah, remember, he was afraid, rent his clothes. And Isaiah tells him in 2 Kings 19 to trust God. He tells him immediately, the city will not be taken by the Assyrians. And it's Hezekiah, of course, in his prayer trust God that the angel delivers them. So anyway, this is where we're at there. In verse 5, it says, for it is a day of trouble. Remember that language in 2 Kings 19? When Eliakim and Shebna came to Hezekiah and Isaiah's there, this is the day of trouble. So this is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. And so it's a day of trouble in Jerusalem that it will be invaded. Now the question that people will read this ask is, well, which invasion is this? Jerusalem has been invaded so many times, and from the future of Isaiah. Sennacherib came against them. Okay, you have Nebuchadnezzar coming against them, right? You have enemies coming against the city as they're trying to rebuild it in Nehemiah and Ezra's day. You have the Romans who come against it during Jesus' day, right? So which is this? Or is it in the future from now when Israel will be, opposed once again? Answer, maybe all. As we'll see in a bit here, there's references to the Messiah. So perhaps the prophecies speak of then and in the future. Okay. But it's a day of trouble. In verse 6, it says, Elam bear the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Elam and Kir were speaking about the Persians and the empires there that were helping the Assyrians at that time. It shall come to pass that thy choicest valley shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So remember, Jerusalem has valleys around it. So enemies are coming against it. They're going to come to these valleys. And if the valleys here are full of chariots, that means the armies are right there next to the city walls. Right, they're right there. And so it says in verse 8, he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. So in verses 8 through 14 here, we see Jerusalem setting up a defense. Right, they're setting up a defense against this onslaught. And in verse 8, it says that he discovered the covering of Judah. Their defenses were uncovered. That's the idea. He discovered the covering. Thou did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. What does that mean? Well, when you look in your Bible to the phrase house of the forest, and this is a good practice in Bible study. You read the phrase, you go, I don't know what that means, the house of the forest. Well, use your concordance. Look up the phrase. If you only have a book concordance, look up the word forest. That might help you, but you have to look at a verse with both words in it, right? This is where software really has the advantage in that you can look up both at the same time. But there's phrases of the house of the forest in other places in the Bible. Look at 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. It'll define for you the phrases. 1 Kings 7. Now, 1 Kings 7, we're going back in the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 7, 1 and 2. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. 1 Kings 7, 1. And he finished all his house. He built also the house of the forest. Oh, it's a building Solomon built. And what did he do with this? The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 50 cubits, and the height thereof was 30 cubits, and upon four rows of cedar pillars, and cedar beams upon the pillars. So it was both visually and literally a house of the forest. And he says in verse 3, it was covered with cedar above upon the beams and lay on the 45 pillars, 15 in a row. And there were windows in three rows. And he describes this whole house here. And he made a porch of pillars and length and so on and so forth. And it gets to the point where it's saying inside this house, he's going to put this armor. Okay, he's going to put this armor made of gold. It's Solomon's armor he's going to put in there. Eventually, that armor gets stolen after Solomon dies later. It gets replaced with armor of brass. And so the idea is this house of the forest is where it's the armory. It's where people are putting their weapons. Solomon built it. That's the army, right? And so in Isaiah 22, when it says they discovered the covering of Judah, the covering, the defenses, right? They were discovered, and you did look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Got it. Makes sense. You didn't know what the house of the forest was. Looking up in Scripture, now we know. Okay, that it was the armory. It was a special place that Solomon built to house those weapons. Okay, in verse 9, it says, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. And so the idea there is that the walls of the city of David here were crumbling, and so it's easy to get through. And so they were trying to seal those up. They seen the many breaches of it. And he gathered together the waters of the lower pool. Now, if there's the valleys down here, and the water's down here, right? Where do you think the pools are in Jerusalem? You heard of the Pool of Siloam and all those things? They're down here, where the waters are at. You know, the water they flows this way, right? Off the mountains. And so there's the Pool of Siloam over here in different pools. And what Hezekiah is going to do, and he's going to redirect some of that water. And you've heard of Hezekiah's tunnel in the Bible. He's going to redirect some of that water. And he does that primarily because, as we mentioned last week, as the enemies come to this valley, guess what they find in the valley? Water. Where you find water in the desert, you could stay a long time. And if you're Jerusalem, you don't want them to stay there a long time, right? So what he's going to do is cut off that water. He's going to redirect that water into the city. So when they come to the valley, there's no water. But who has water? Jerusalem. Right? So that was part of that strategy. And so see, you can understand some of that stuff, well, again, when you know the geography of the city and why he's doing that. But it says in verse 9, you have gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You have numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. They needed stones to build their wall, and since there's armies around them, they can't very well go out to the quarries, you know, so they're tearing down houses they don't need, and they're rebuilding their walls from the inside. Okay, they're setting up their defenses, right, fortifying the walls. Now, if you look at verse 11 once more here. It says, you made also a ditch between the two walls of for the water of the old pool, and we'll stop there. And go to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 20. It's mentioning three or four different things they're doing to build up their defenses, right? There's nothing wrong with building up defenses, right? Instead of going, we give up, they're going, you know what? God gave his hands, and he built this city. We're going to defend it. That's not a bad thing. Hezekiah was actually responsible for some of this. 2 Kings 20, verse 20 says, the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they were. You can go over there and read them, as we shall right now. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Second Chronicles 32, verse 1 through 9. After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah. That's the location, not the city, but the country, right? And encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself, which he eventually would. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, so this is the time when Sennacherib was taking the cities, right? During that time. When Hezekiah saw this, that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there was gathered much people together, who stopped all the fountains and the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? No good reason for that. Also he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. You see what he's doing? Preparing for war. Preparing for defense, rather. He set captains of war over the people, gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed, for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. Now, that was a numerical lie. But what's he talking about, obviously? With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us, righteous King Hezekiah, and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Right? Now, it's statements like that, where the people rested upon King Hezekiah's words, are going, well, this doesn't sound like Isaiah 22 is talking about Sennacherib's invasion. Right? Maybe it's talking about later, after Hezekiah dies, you got wicked kings in Israel, which would happen in Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar comes. You read this, the accounts of Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 2 Chronicles, and the whole city's wicked at that point. I mean, Jeremiah is thrown in a dungeon, right? So maybe it's talking about then. So this is what I'm talking about. You read through the prophecy, you're trying to figure out when is this talking about. Maybe it's talking about multiple times or different times, okay? But anyway, you see back there, Hezekiah is doing a lot of this defensive work, and Isaiah 22 speaks about these things. Now, these are things, and maybe it's referring to what Hezekiah did. Maybe it's referring to things that you would just do naturally. Maybe they did it every time that someone invaded, right? But you can be persuaded about that. In verse 11, look what it, or verse 11, at the end of that verse where we stopped. You made ditches between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked. That but is crucial because it tells you what the problem was with their seeking to build up their own defenses. It's that their motivation, their heart, was not to say we're building up these defenses because we're preparing for God to deliver us and God's on our side. He's going to fight our battles with us, right? Instead, they did not. It was just that there's nothing else to do. We got to throw everything we got at them, you know, and try to stop these people. Wait a minute, what about God? Who? Right, that's the response here, apparently. It says, but you have not looked unto the maker thereof. You changed the waters, you're putting build, you know, you're building up the walls and all that, but who made this city? You know, who gave you this city? Right? Who set you here on this hill? Who's the maker thereof? Neither have respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. Right? And so you see there the problem there. Isaiah 22 is speaking about the heart issue, not necessarily that they're trying to defend themselves, which is never wrong, unless you're defending yourselves against what God would have done, right? Or defending yourselves, neglecting what God would have you do, right? So this is the spiritual principle we take away from this. In verse 14, or 12 rather, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and to girding with sackcloth. He called people to baldness. You know, there you go. Well, that's because you pull out your hair, you cut your hair short, you pull your head, this sort of thing. You rip off, you rent your clothes, you're in mourning, you're in sackcloth and ashes. It's this humility, this repentance. That's the idea. He's calling people to repent. That's what's going on. The reason why these people are invading you, God says, is because, you know, you've transgressed. You've forgotten me. So this is what God's calling them to do. Instead, what we see in verse 2 is a bunch of noise and joyful merriment. Down in verse 13, it describes this. Behold, I called you to mourning and girding with sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness. Right? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that it's without God. It's not what God intends for you to do at the moment. Right? And so they're joying and being glad in their own frivolity, their own sin. Because to them, apparently, this is the final moments of life. Why shouldn't we enjoy it? Right? To the fullest. And it says in verse 13, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. You ever heard that before? Ecclesiastes, it's all over it. Why? Because Solomon's investigating the thought of man without God, and it's always life's vanity. You might as well eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:32, he says that without the resurrection, without Christ raising from the dead, without real resurrection, then why are we putting ourselves in persecution and harm's way? Why are we giving our life to serve the Lord when we can just eat and drink and tomorrow we die? He says, of all men, we're most miserable if there is no resurrection as Christians. We live by resurrection. We'll live forever by resurrection. And so he's defending the resurrection in that case. Of course, resurrection demands that there be a God that has power over life to give you resurrection. It's the same thing back here. If there were people who actually believed in God's promise of resurrecting the city, resurrecting the country, resurrecting the nation, who promised that nation, they would have had the same response. They wouldn't have been eat, drink, tomorrow we die. It would have been, what's God want us to do? We need to listen up, right? We need to turn to him. And very few did that, Isaiah being one of them. So you see the comment there. Now the world response to a short, an idea of a short life is YOLO. And some of you know what that is, some of you don't. You only live once, right? This is the term, the focus on your life, because death happens to us all, right? This is the idea. And it seems kind of noble. You only live once. Make the most out of your life. And so it drives people to do more with their life. But the question would be, more for what, right? That's always the issue. More for who? Or more for myself. More for, you know, me experiencing and me having and me, you know, knowing and just more of me, right? Or it can be more for the Lord. Well, yeah, but if it's more for the Lord, then you're going to sacrifice myself. I'm going to sacrifice things that are mine. I'm going to sacrifice perhaps this and that. Yeah, but there's one that's eternal, one that's temporal. See, the Bible's response, God's response to the idea that there's death is not that you only live once because you're going to die, so you better live to the fullest. It's that you only die once. You only die once. He said, what do you mean? That's depressing. It's not motivating me to do anything. Well, it should motivate you to repent, folks, because we die, which is a result of sin, by one man's sin and death by sin, we die. Death is a uniquely human thing. It's a uniquely earthly thing, right? Angels don't die, right? And once you die, you won't have a chance to repent again. You understand? While you're alive, you're able to plead for forgiveness, or in this dispensation, receive forgiveness from God through Jesus Christ, to be saved while you're alive. There is no salvation of your life after you die. You understand? And thus, God's response to the whole idea that you have a life to live and you're going to die is that you only die once, so you better, in your life, repent, turn to God, trust His word, right? Be saved. So that when you die, your iniquities have been forgiven. Your iniquities have been covered. And of course, by grace, we can praise God knowing how that's the case by trusting His finished work, right? While yet living, we can say, death has no sting because we are saved. We can declare it by the finished work of Jesus Christ. But even back in Israel's day, they could have said, based on the covenant, God's offering us a calling of repentance that He will forgive our sins. He'll show us mercy, right? That if they're on their deathbed, if we're going to die tomorrow, that's what they should do. Because when they die, what happens after man dies? Hebrews chapter 9. They face judgment. The idea of you only live once has this idea of like, we only live once. When we die, it's over. We're done. It's not over. You face God in judgment. But then it's too late because now you're being judged, you see. So it wasn't about you living the life to the fullest of yourself. It was about you living so that you could repent, so that when you die, you could live, right? So yeah, you do only live once, and the idea there being eternal, so you better focus on that death so you repent before you die, right? And you don't know when that's going to happen. And so when these people were fearing their death, by the way, that was why God did what He does during the covenant. It was progressively more severe punishments that eventually led up to this, where this guy's at their door, the army's right there at the door, and there's no way they can see hope out of this, to get them to think about their death so they would repent, right? And then what's God do? He pulls the army away. He slaughters 185,000, and the Assyrians go away, delivering them. And the response to the city should be, God, forgive us. You know, that was close. It shouldn't be, oh, that was close. We live again. You know, no, it should be, that was close. Forgive us, right? I mean, confronting with themselves with the fear of death, realizing that they've transgressed God. That's what it should bring you to when you realize death. And this has been a great conversation this year, as death has been a prominent theme in the news all over the world in our country. You know, and for Christians, death has no sting because of God's grace. Praise God for that. But for the world, death is the most horrible thing that can happen to them. And they're facing their mortality, and the right Christian response is, well, after you die, you're going to face God in judgment. You can be saved from that, right? To bring up that conversation. You can experience the joy in life forever, the life that you love, right? You love life? That's why you should be a Christian. Why should I be a Christian? Because only in Christ is there life forever, right? If you only live once because you love your life, then if you want to live forever, then you better trust the source of that life. Right, that's why you should be saved. Meanwhile, this is the spiritual takeaway here of what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah 22, verse 15. Or 14, rather. 14. They're saying, we eat and drink, tomorrow we die. It was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, Isaiah says. Surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith the Lord God of hosts. See that? So the army is at the door. The invasion is coming. They're right there. Like they know they're going to die based on the army being right there. Instead, they eat, drink, and be merry. Wrong response. And now God says, apparently, your sin can only be purged if you die. Because that's the next step. There's nothing more to do. He's taken things. Remember Isaiah 1? The body's all, I've taken that thing away. I've cut off that thing. I've done all these things to show you the wrongness of your actions. And apparently you only learn when you die. But that's too late, isn't it? When you die, there's judgment. There's no return from this. There's no salvation after this. And so this is an eternal judgment now. It's like, well, you're going to have to die now. That's the next step in the covenant. That's the next thing. But this is a really interesting thought to think about the reality or the justice of hell. The reason why God creates hell. And you say, well, we think of God just up there just having hell and thinking, well, I don't like that guy, put him in it. The reason why God gives you life, the reason why we even face suffering in this life, is to show us our own mortality, to point us to the reality that there's a death, that there's a God that will judge us after death. And so that hell is the final thing, right? You don't have to go to hell. That's the whole point of living. You're not in hell now. You have the opportunity not to go there. But, you know, people say, well, real hell is just the bad times in life. Well, maybe that's a glimpse, but that's not the real hell. But the glimpse of that should drive you to say, I don't want that at all. Life is a way, right now, your life is a way for you to realize that you don't have to go there if you trust God. But when you die, you will be judged. Either you're going to be saved or you're going to hell, because that's where sin is purged. That's the whole point, right? Catholics have the idea of purgatory. Well, it's not purged in that you get out once it's purged. It's like, because there's not a finish. It doesn't finish, right? That's the whole point. You deserve death. You don't deserve to live forever. And so if you maintain your sins after you die, the one death every man dies, then you will have to be forever purging your sin. Because there's no end to that. But there is an end to your life right now, which gives you the hope of life. If there was no end to your life, like the angels, for example, there'd be no way for your sins to be purged. You understand that? But there is a way right now to end your life. Thus, God became man, and by dying, ends the sin and the judgment of humanity for sin by his death. And by your death, you could live forever if you resurrect with Christ, right? So in this way, what was intended for evil, this is just like God. By one man's sin and death by sin, death being the punishment of sin, the wages of sin, God uses that for good. And so humans, and the Bible talks about this, humans have this almost advantage. Death is not good, folks. Don't misunderstand me. But God uses death and resurrection from it to give man the opportunity, the salvation from their low estate, from their sinful and corrupt and wicked estate. Right. There's no return of that for the angels. There's no return of that once you're in eternity. There's no out. Okay? But for humanity, while we yet live, there's still hope through Christ. And there's still hope when we before we die. So when God's saying here, apparently sin can only be, iniquity can only be purged when you die. That's like a statement of hell, right? Apparently, the only way this iniquity in you, which is so deep, you're not going to repent after so many times of me calling you to it, is going to be in the fires of hell. Right? That's what he's saying. Because that's what happens after they die. They die without repentance. So, wow, interesting statement here about that and how it's just and also how it's merciful. Right? I mean, the fact that the first time you sin, God doesn't toss you to hell is a merciful thing. And the fact that Israel has been for centuries and years, and even at this point, he's saying, I'm bringing this terror upon you to drive your face in it, is a mercy, because he doesn't kill them at this point. But he says, I'm going to have to. Apparently, right? Because you leave me no other choice. Because I've tried again and again and again. That was the case before the flood of Noah back there in Genesis 6 as well. It wasn't that suddenly out of the blue God says, all right, we're done, closing the shop. There were preachers of righteousness. There were people after generation after generation of wickedness compounding, right? And there was no repentance, right? There was none righteous. That was the conclusion. So let's get back to chapter 15 here. The first 14 verses deal with Israel's day of trouble, or Jerusalem's day of trouble, and Jerusalem's defense and their wrong response to what's happening. God brought the Assyrian here to drive them to repentance. He calls them to repentance, and they don't. And so he has this kind of, by the way, verse 14 there, the iniquity shall not be purged until you die. Well, they don't die with Sennacherib, right? Sennacherib leaves. Jerusalem remains. But with Nebuchadnezzar, they do. With Titus the Roman, they do. When Jesus comes back and purges all the nation except for those that are faithful to him, they do, right? So that death there is going to be a future siege, a future punishment, all right? Verse 15 then, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house. Remember back we were about Shebna and Eliakim back there? Now, there's some dispute on who these guys are. If you're just looking up the names in the Bible, you say, well, it sounds like it makes sense. They're Hezekiah's guys there, ruler of the house and all that. But it seems like their positions are a little different in this section than what you read about. In Isaiah 36 and 39, Eliakim was the ruler of the house, and Shebna wasn't the treasurer. So here is Shebna was the ruler, and Eliakim takes over as ruler. So maybe this happened before Isaiah 30. You have this kind of chronology that people were disputing. It doesn't necessarily matter because it's okay to say, well, we just don't know when that was fulfilled, right? Because it is speaking about more than just those two men, as we'll see here in a moment, okay? But he says, go into Shebna, which is over the house, and say, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out of a sepulcher here, as he that heweth him out of sepulcher on high, and that graveth a habitation for himself in a rock. So Shebna's a treasure over the house. He says, go grab Shebna, right, and say, why have you built this sepulcher? What hast thou here? What is this? What do you have here? in this city? Who do you have here in this city? This leads some people to think that he's a foreigner, right? He has no people in this city. He's just an outsider here ruling, okay? It's also the question of what are you doing? He's hewing out this sepulcher. Now, why is he doing that? Death's at the door, right? So I'm making a sepulcher. What? I mean, it makes sense. I'm going to die. I'm getting my things in order. Yeah, that makes sense, except that, you know, God's on your side. Remember what Hezekiah said? God's on your side, right? And he's not just any old sepulcher, like I'm going to, you know, write my last will and testament, which he doesn't have any people there, apparently. So what is he doing? That's what the question is. But he's hewing out this sepulcher out of rock, out of stone, like this high place. Like, this is the rich of Jerusalem did this. Remember, Jesus was buried in a tomb, a rock tomb, right? And it was a tomb of the rich. He died with thieves and was buried with the rich. That was the prophecy about Jesus, and that came true. He died with the thieves on the cross. That was a criminal's death. And he was put into a rich man's tomb. Okay, remember that? So the rich men had these tombs of rock. Okay, the poor people just put them in the ground or throw them in the valley, in the pit or something like that, right? But if you're in a rock, you know, you roll a stone in front of it, you got your name on it or whatever, this is rich people, right? And so this is what this guy's doing, the treasurer. I wonder how he got the money to do this. You could guess once or twice, especially if you read Israel's history, all the corruption happening in their leadership. But the question to ask this guy is, why are you doing this? Why are you building the sepulcher on high and graving this habitation for himself? Why are you doing this? And of course, the natural response is because we're about to die and, you know, I'm making a place for my body to be, right? The response, however, is that you shouldn't be doing that because you're not going to die here. So apparently this is punishment on Shebna. Whatever corruption that he had in himself and his actions, that he's going to be taken captive. God, he said, I'm going to throw you out of this city. You're going to be taken captive. You're going to die out there. Don't build your sepulcher here. You're going out there to die, right? Which isn't comforting, all right? Not that it should be, because this is a judgment on this guy here, this evil Shebna. Verse 17 says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. Now, again, the carrying away with mighty captivity, could that have happened with Sennacherib? Maybe. We don't read too much about that. I mean, because they died by the angel of the Lord and left. But Nebuchadnezzar, yeah, people came and took people captive. Right? So maybe, again, that's what I was talking about there. Maybe it's a Shebna at that time. Maybe it's a guy who was a treasurer at that time. There's a lot of people taken captive at the end of 2 Chronicles when Jerusalem was sieged by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. He says, I'll take you with a mighty captivity. In verse 18, he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. You can imagine what that's like. As people say, it's like the slingshot. Maybe you take the stone, you turn it around, and you sling it out. Like you take your ball, you know, you hurl it out. That's what he's going to do. He's going to throw it out of there, and there shalt thou die. See the there? That's the contrast to why are you doing this here? What hast thou here? Whom hast thou here? Why are you building a sepulchre here? Because verse 18, he's going to throw you like a ball out of this country, and thou shalt die there. Right? And by the way, you throw you out in the country and die. Is that a rich person's death, or... You see? So he's removing his station. He's lowering his status. You are not who you think you are. You're trying to build a high place for you, a place of remembrance. You're not going to be. I'm bringing you down low. Right? And he's doing it in Jerusalem. And is he going to be in Jerusalem? No, he's going to be out of Jerusalem. Right? And it says in verse 19, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. And so you're going to be taken away. Okay, this wicked one. Now, what's interesting here is to think about how this might foreshadow a corrupt foreign ruler who builds himself high places in Jerusalem as being the Antichrist, as being people who are making themselves to be the ruler of the city of David. You say there's maybe only a little bit there to think about that. Well, yeah, one reason why people make it that is the next prophecy about Eliakim. Because in verse 20, look what it says. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. There's a few Hilkiahs in the Bible, so again, this adds a little confusion on who exactly this is. But there's Eliakim during Hezekiah's day. And I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government unto his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Who's that dude? Good question. I don't know. If it's Hezekiah, why doesn't it say Hezekiah? I mean, there's Eliakim during the days of Hezekiah, but Eliakim doesn't become king. Hezekiah's king, and then after him is Manasseh, and he's not too good. Eliakim never becomes the ruler and sits on the glorious throne. Is this just kind of internal politics there? Maybe it is. Maybe Isaiah's prophesying, like before when he prophesied that the virgin shall conceive. Perhaps there was a virgin that did conceive at that moment, but it was speaking more prominently about Jesus. Maybe there was Eliakim and Shebna having this internal turmoil. So at the time of Hezekiah, Eliakim took over Shebna's space, and that's what Isaiah 36 says. Eliakim actually has the rulership, and Shebna's lower. Maybe that's true. Maybe there's another Shebna and Eliakim. Maybe these people are standing in the place prophetically of someone else. Maybe it's just foreshadowing. Okay, and so all of these could be possibilities of what's happening here. This person, whomever this Eliakim, okay, sounds like a great ruler, I tell you that, right? I mean, read that again. He's going to place the key of the house of David on his shoulder? He's going to have the key of the city? Who is that, right? Well, that's very interesting. When you read Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, look what you find here. Revelation 1, verse 18. If Eliakim is going to take the spot of the wicked Shebna, and Eliakim is going to be a father to his people. He's going to sit on the glorious throne, and all the glory is going to hang from him as a fastened nail. Okay? And he's going to have the key of the city of David. Revelation 1, verse 18. Look what this says about, who's in Revelation 1 talking about? Revelation 1 is a description of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He's got some keys there. Look at Revelation 3 and verse 7. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy. So the letter to the Philadelphian church is, this is who's speaking. The one that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and he that shuts and no man opens. Who's writing this letter? Apparently it's the same guy in Isaiah 22. But this is Jesus in Revelation 3. So who's that in Isaiah 22? You see? So there's a connection, Revelation 3 and Revelation 1, to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's why I said these may be talking about Shebna and Eliakim during Hezekiah's day, but there's some descriptions here that may not fit. Okay, it could be talking about them immediately, as other prophecies do, and then there's a further fulfillment that fulfills all of it. Instead of Eliakim, it's Jesus Christ. You know, just like instead of Moses, it's Jesus Christ. Instead of Joseph, it's Jesus Christ. And there's all these types of Jesus Christ in the scripture. Instead of, you know, Shebna, it's the Antichrist who gets replaced by Christ. Who had the keys of death and hell before Jesus did? The devil, right? And here's the Shebna, the treasure. And in Ezekiel, what's it describe Satan's fall being as? One who makes merchandise of people. You know, and so, you know, and so you have these connections to the Antichrist and the devil of pursuing worldly wealth and pursuing the material and vainglory and self-promotion and the high places in Isaiah 14. You read that description of Shebna, you're going, that guy sounds like someone else. And Eliakim sounds like someone else. Isaiah 22, let's read it again in that with that mind. Verse 21 says, I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. I will commit thy government into his hand. Remember Isaiah 9:6? Right? Yeah. A child is born. A king is given. Right? And it says, he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Wow. Who's that? There's going to be a key, and he just quotes the prophecy there in Revelation 3. None shall shut it, and when he shuts, none shall open. So he has ultimate control here, and none can stop him of doing what he wants to do. Well, even Hezekiah died, and even Hezekiah, when he showed Nebuchadnezzar's emissaries his gold and silver, was condemned by Isaiah, saying, you shouldn't have done that. Hezekiah had a good run. Then he, at the end, made the mistake, the fatal mistake that will lead to Jerusalem's downfall. Solomon had a good run until half of his life was over, and then, you know, he dropped the ball. So you see these types of Jesus where it's like you see the type of Jesus in the good part of their life, but they don't fulfill the whole thing. But Jesus hasn't yet dropped the ball, and he's going to fulfill it all, right? In verse 24, they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Does that not sound like Jesus? It sure does. It could be Eliakim and just that, you know, you're going to inherit the rulership, maybe. The offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to the vessels of flagons. So the gold vessels, brass vessels, clay vessels, all the vessels are going to hang on this one nail. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What kind of vessel are you? Paul talks about vessels, right? That whether it be the church, the body of Christ, whether it be Israel, everyone is going to be in Christ. All of it hangs upon the work of Jesus Christ, right? And that nail won't be moved. It'll fastened as a nail is what it says. And it says in verse 24 that nail, upon that nail will hang all of that glory. Now, verse 25 is interesting because this does kind of fall back into the literal context. If Jesus is spoken about in verse 22, verse 25 is definitely not Jesus, because it says, "In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed." Well, yeah, that's not going to be the Lord. So maybe it's back in the context. You're talking about either Shebna or talking about Jerusalem's fall. Remember, they're going to die because of their iniquity. "In that day shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it." Now, remember in verse 24, what was hung on that nail? Or verse 23 and 24. All the glory of his father's house. The glory was hung on that nail. When the nail falls, what happens to the glory? Falls too. God set up Jerusalem, a city on a hill, to be a glorious city, the valley of vision, a special people, a special city, a special promise. And he said verses earlier, it's going to fall. You're going to have to die. I mean, I brought this death so close to you, and you still don't repent. You're going to have to die and be taken captive. Their glory is going to be removed, right? Totally, right? Not a people anymore, Hosea chapter 1. Not a city anymore. No more place in the land, right? Look at Ezekiel, and we'll finish here. Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel is a prophet after Isaiah. Ezekiel is a prophet after Jerusalem was destroyed and taken captive. That's where Ezekiel's prophesying. And Ezekiel has these visions about this fall of Jerusalem, speaking about what has happened, right? So these aren't like future prophecies. This is what's going to happen necessarily. This is like an explanation of what's happened. You know, so Ezekiel speaks a lot about the spiritual things. Ezekiel sees a lot of heavenly visions and a lot of things like behind the physical to explain what's going on. Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 4. He describes in a couple chapters here, chapter 9, 10, and 11, about the glory of God and cherubs. He sees visions of cherubs and God's glory, which people don't typically see. This is his visions, right? On Ezekiel 10, verse 4, it says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub." Now, you remember, in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, right, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and over the Ark of the Covenant was these cherubs, right? And that's where the glory of the Lord resided, on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, between the cherubs. Ezekiel 10, verse 4 says, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." The court and the house? What house is he talking about? Temple. God's glory was in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs, and it moved from the glory between the mercy seat there to the threshold of the house, right there. Right? And so the whole house is filled with the glory. Like, oh, that's neat. The glory shouldn't be there. Should be there, right? Look at chapter 10, verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims, and the cherubims lift up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight when they went out. The wheels also were besides them." More about the wheels. Read the description of the cherubs in chapter 1. The wheels were also besides them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." Where did the cherubs go from the threshold of the house? To the east gate. Right here. The cherubs are moving from here to there with God's glory. Where's God's glory going? It's leaving Jerusalem. Where's next? If it keeps heading this way, where's it going to go? Across that valley to the Mount of Olives. Right? Look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Chapter 11 in verse 22. "Then did the cherubims lift up their wings and the wheels besides them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is on the east side of the city." There's glory over here. Where did it go? From the holy temple, where they can do the sacrifices and service, to the temple door, to the east gate, to the mountain. The glory left the city. That's what Ezekiel is prophesying. What happened to Jerusalem? Well, the glory left. What did Isaiah prophesy? "I'll hang my glory on this fastened nail, and that nail is going to be cut off and fall." Maybe like I'm speaking it, like about Israel, about the city, right? Speaking about how God's going to destroy and make this people fall. Also about Christ being the one who will not let the city fall, right? It could be both. But you see here the fall of the glory, the leaving of the glory of the Lord. He's on Mount of Olives. Who else stands on Mount of Olives as the glory of God? Jesus Christ. in his earthly ministry at the end, he stands on Mount of Olives after the city rejects him. He leaves the Holy... he's not in the Holy of Holies, even though he's God. But he goes to the temple, right? Leaves the temple because they kick him out. He leaves the city, they kick him out. He goes to Mount of Olives, looks at the city and weeps, like Isaiah does, and says, you could have been glorious, right? Jesus was the glory of God, right? And he left the city. They crucified him where? Up here, not down in here, right? They took him out of the city, crucified him, right? They took the glory of God out. They didn't want it. They refused it. So it's interesting to see these connections. What happened with Jesus, though it was a manifestation of God, fulfillment of all these prophecies, wasn't the first time God spoke about those events. He prophesied things over and over again. And even things in the future he's prophesied about back in Isaiah. So hope that was helpful and interesting. Any questions about Isaiah 22?